All righty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For they themselves," as people all over everywhere, "report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Last week had the opportunity to focus on verse 9. This week I get the opportunity to focus on verse 10, where it talks about waiting for his Son from heaven. One of the clearest pictures I have in my mind is a college class. The class was a survey of the New Testament. And there's a girl that was staying with us at the time. She was a nursing student. And she'd taken this particular class as part of her core to complete her humanities. And she walked in one day and she said, "Mr. Wilson," she said, "can you go to class with me tomorrow?" And I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, the title of the lecture is going to be Demythologizing the New Testament. And I'd really appreciate it if, somebody with some backup could be there." I never forget, I walked in and we were kind of sitting on all those desks. And I found one that was left-handed. And, you've got to look for those things. Left-handers are just prejudiced against in this world, I'm telling you. So I found a left-handed desk and got it adjusted, and we had our desk all in a circle. I never forget the professor. After, when he started the lecture, he looked around at the class and he said these words. He said, "The kerygma of Jesus Christ is essentially unbelievable because the parousia never occurred in a manner expected." and her guys all kind of glazed over. I did have an advantage. I did something that no college student did. I had read the homework assignment the night before. So I could be ready for the class, okay? And so those words, kerygma and parousia, were used in there was an article by a guy named Boltman that they were studying out of, and those words were used, and so I just took the liberty to go back and look them up. I knew they were Greek terms, and I just wanted to be sure. And sure enough, kerygma means the proclamation of the gospel, and parousia means second coming. Okay, it's one of the three words used for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so what he said, in a little bit more direct English, was that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is essentially unbelievable because the second coming never occurred in a manner expected. Okay? Now, that, of course, is what you're supporting with your tax dollars at the university at an educational level, saying that the Bible really is unbelievable, that the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is unbelievable because the second coming never occurred like they expected. And so the title of the lecture, like I say, was Demythologizing the New Testament. The virgin birth of Christ was a myth. The perfect life, the sinless life of Christ was a myth. His death on the cross was a myth. His burial was a myth. His bodily resurrection was a myth. His ascension to heaven was a myth. And his second coming is a myth. Outside of that, it's a good story. Okay, that was the thrust of the class. And I never forget some kid named Joe there in the class. He says, "I'm a Catholic, and I don't know too much," but he said, "if that's all a myth, why are we having this class?" And the professor said, "Oh, no, no. I mean, the professor's money's on the line now. You got to..." But I want to focus in on the second coming. Another clear memory I have in my mind was there's a guy that I'd been visiting in the hospital, and he died and passed on to his reward, and the family asked me to do the funeral. And that was still in the days when they actually had singers at funerals. Nowadays, you just wheel in and you put either a tape or a CD or something, in the sound system, and, whatever, song you want singing, that's what you... And you have the pros do it. But in those days, you actually hired people to sing at funerals and weddings and things like that. And so they hired this guy, and he was going to sing the song, two songs the family requested. And one of the songs that the family requested was How Great Thou Art. Now, it's customary in funerals, when you used to have guys that sang, it was customary that you sing the first and the last verse of the hymn, okay? Well, the last verse of How Great Thou Art says, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, oh, what joy shall fill my heart. You know, I shall bow in adoration and so forth. Now, the funeral director came to me and he said, you know, it's customary to sing the first and last verses. But he said, you know, the last verse of this song, it talk about the second coming of Christ. And he said, a lot of ministers don't like that. And he said, so I'm just asking, you don't want him to sing the first and third instead of the first and fourth. And I said, no, I'll sing that last one. You know, but see, I got to puzzling about that a little bit. Why would most ministers, as he say, not like that fourth verse? Well, I found out. You know, as I kind of, you know, checked into things a little bit more and had more discussions and talked to more preachers and stuff, I found out that all your National Council of Church types, that'd be the United Church of Christ, United Methodist Church, United Presbyterian Church, these are all ecumenical, you understand, the Disciples of Christ, a lot of Evangelical Lutheran Church, you know, all your basically what you call downtown churches, they are all taught from the beginning that all this stuff about Jesus Christ is not true. It's only a myth. Another memory I have in my mind is I was in Townsend and I stopped there. I had a contact to some people that moved to Townsend for Libby. And so on my way back from Helena, I stopped in to see them. And I walked in and, you know, I never met the people before. But they said, oh, we're glad you're here. The Methodist minister in town is here. And so I walked in. Well, it was one of my old college buddies. He used to live on a 10th floor of Roski Hall. And so Ken was his name, and his wife is there. Had a chance to meet her. And so Ken and I, we proceeded to have a little discussion about things. Now, he was trained at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. It's one of the most liberal, left-wing, anti-Bible, destructive seminaries on the face of the earth. You know, financed, among other things, by the Rockefellers. You'd be glad to know that. And see, but when we got into some serious discussion, finally he got upset and he held up the Bible and he said, you know what you have here? He said, you have a paper pope. Didn't like the idea that the Bible was going to be the authority. Well, does the Bible say that Jesus Christ is coming again? Well, he said to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Okay? Well, it sounded like the Apostle Paul believed that, first of all, Jesus did die because he refers to him as being dead. He believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he believed that Jesus Christ is coming again. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17, where the same Apostle Paul is giving a lecture at the underground lecture hall in the University of Athens, Ohio. Oh, sorry. Athens, Greece. Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. He reasons with them, and he comes down and he makes this point here when he gets down to it. He's working on the audience because Paul knows something. Acts 17, verse 30. He said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's Old Testament times, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul said, look, number one, it's proof. It's not just evidence, but it's actually proof that Jesus raised from the dead. That's the basis for the study, proof that the Bible is the Word of God. You can actually prove it, just like a mathematical proof. Same exact type of reasoning. Secondly, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ establishes that there is coming a day of judgment. Why is that? Well, it goes simply like this. Jesus claimed to be God. Say, oh, Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. Okay, he wasn't with the others the first day. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Evening time, they're all together except for Thomas in the upper room. Or locked room, anyway. I'm guessing it's upper room. Doors are locked, the Bible says, for fear of the Jews. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up in the middle. Then he says, peace, you know, chill, you know, it's all right. And then he goes on and he establishes to him. He said, look, I'm not a ghost. So you don't touch me. You know, reach right out here. Feel, you know, I'm flesh and bones, just like you are. And then he took some bread and some fish and he ate it. To establish he's no ghost. And he said, look real close. He said, if you check, he said, it's me. He said, you guys know me well enough that you'll look close. And he said, see my hands? See the nail scars? All right. So later on in the week, they make contact with Thomas. See, I mean, they're all a little bit afraid. And, you know, so, you know, there's kind of an underground network going on here. But they make contact with Thomas and they say, we saw the Lord. Thomas says, look, I am not believing until I put my hands in the nail holes and until I put my hand in the side. Well, next week, Sunday night, same room, doors locked for fear of the Jews, right? Here's Jesus, boom, pops right up in the middle. Says the same thing, peace, you know. And then he focuses in on Thomas. He said, reach here, your finger. Put it right here, in the nail hole. He said, reach here, your hand. I said, put it in my side. And he said, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Now, Thomas's response was instant. Let you know he'd been thinking about something. His instant response was, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So you tell that he had been thinking that if Jesus was really raised from the dead, Jesus was in fact God. And he wasn't buying that until he said, as I put my fingers in those nail holes and I put my hand in that. When he sees Jesus, he recognizes him, knows him so well, he can't be mistaken. When he sees those nail holes and he sees that spear wound, he draws the conclusion that not only is Jesus Lord, Jesus is God. So the point is, see, if Jesus is in fact resurrected, which he is, then Jesus is the great God of creation. Jesus was there when the sun, the moon, and the stars came into existence. He is the one who created it. He was there with the flood. He sent it. He's the one who destroyed the world and brought a new world, so to speak, out of the water. He's the one who's a witness. He knows Noah by name. See, that's why he could reference Adam and Eve. He said at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He could say of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus was there. He was the one who sent it. The idea that Jesus is God means then that his word, his testimony, is absolutely incontrovertible. One of the things that Jesus talked about was how we are souls. We are eternal beings. He said, what's it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You know, it comes back to another great question. You know, what's a man going to give in exchange for his soul? You're going to live forever. How do you know you'll live forever? Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, he taught that man was body, soul, and spirit. How do we know that? Well, Jesus said so. The fact that Jesus' resurrection proves that he's God establishes then the truthfulness of his teaching. Sometimes they try to say Jesus was a great teacher. I mean, you know, and I asked him in India a couple years ago when Mikkel and I were there. I made a specific point of asking the preachers. I said, do the people of India, have they heard of Jesus? Oh, yeah, they heard of Jesus. What is he? Well, he's a great guru. He's a great teacher. I said, well, he's the craziest guru you ever saw. There's no guru that's going to say things like this. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know what a guru is going to say, don't you? Here's what a guru is going to say. There are many paths to God, my son. But I, the guru, will show you the shortest path. For a price. Yeah, that's what gurus say. See, Jesus said, I am the way. See, he's either crazy or he's God. You know, and you try to think of it from Jesus' perspective just a minute, you know. I mean, the scene just keeps popping into my mind, you know. We'll use me as an example. And, you know, I mean, if you call for the long white coats afterwards, it means you didn't quite catch everything that was being said. But, you know, let's do it this way. Let me let you guys in on a little secret. You know, I mean, we're all here, intimate group. You know, we all know each other really well. And I think I can trust you. I'm really God in human form. You guys don't look like you're buying. You're just not buying in on this. See, what's the problem? See, well, that's the problem Jesus has. See, so he has to do it in an altogether different way, doesn't he? He has to work at it such a way that people end up like Thomas, drawing the conclusion, my Lord and my God. That's why everything's done the way it is, because of the thickness of the human skull. That's where the problem is. So, Jesus is God. He says things like this then. He said, look, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? He said, no one is ascended from heaven, but no one is ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. See? What's he saying? I am the guy that can tell you what's going to happen. Now, one of the things that Jesus talked about was his second coming. Now, let's go to John chapter 13. Excuse me, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. John 14, 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What did he say he's doing? He's coming again. Coming again. He said, I'm going to go. I'm prepare a place. And so you get ready. See, because I'm coming again. I'm going to take you with me. There are not even any really big, long words in that passage. I mean, did you find a word like premillennialism in there? See, I mean, generally, the longer the word, you know, the more confusion there is. Okay. And so there's no big words in there. And, see, three letters. If, two letters. I, one letter. Go, two letters. And, three letters. Prepare, seven letters. I mean, this is not a hard. Hey, I'm coming again. Okay. So what's the problem? He raised from the dead. What's he prove? He is coming again. So what's the smart thing to do? If he's going to prepare a place for us, then the smart thing to do is to prepare us for the place. What do you think? Get ourselves ready for the place. Okay? He is coming. Again, back to that 1 Thessalonians passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So he says, you wait. The word spread. He said, you guys up there, in Thessalonica, he said, the word spread, how you accepted, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. Okay. So what do you do when you're waiting? Let's see. Maybe the idea is to get a place right up next to the Forest Service boundary where it snows about 18 feet a year. And you can only get in and out of there on a snowmobile 6 months out of the year. And the rest of the time you don't want to come out and wait up there. Is that what he's got in mind when he talks about waiting for his second coming? Is that the idea? Don't think so. Because let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, Jesus is anticipating his ascension. I mean, he's just working with the apostles. He's in a 40-day interlude where he's establishing that the same guy crucified is the same guy resurrected. And verse 16, Matthew 28:16, Jesus is going to appear to the 11 disciples. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. Okay, he had to get him out of Dodge. He had to get him out of Jerusalem for a while. I let him come back into Jerusalem, you know, just a little bit before the day of Pentecost. But he gets them out of there for a while. Why? Because their lives are in danger. That's why. So he sends them to Galilee. And up on a mountain in which Jesus had designated. What if they didn't show? You know, when Jesus designates something, probably should show, right? And when they saw him, they worshipped him. That is, they flattened themselves in his presence, but some were doubtful. Okay, still had a little trouble. Jesus came up and spoke to them. See, they see him from a distance. He comes up a little bit closer. Spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, literally immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's his idea of waiting. Okay. Wait doesn't mean do anything. That means keep yourself occupied until he gets here. Okay. You know, if there's work to be done around the place, be getting the work done until the boss shows, right? Now, it's basic ranch principle. If there's work to be done, be doing it, okay? Now, you kind of lose that a little bit in an urban setting, you know. And, the biggest job that kids sometimes has, take the trash out. Kids at least should raise rabbits, you know. You know, best thing you can do for your kids is work them half to death, all right? But, on the ranch, I mean, if there's work to be done, you best be hustling out and getting it. And if you get something done, then you'd be looking around for the next thing. So that's what it means, wait. You see? So when Jesus said, wait for his son from heaven, that means be getting the work done on the place until he shows. Now, he even got a little bit more specific. He said, here's the work that we need to get done. We need to go. We need to make some disciples. We need to immerse those disciples. And then we need to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Just the easy stuff, right? Oh, just the interesting stuff, right? Just the emotionally exciting stuff, right? What's supposed to be taught? First Chronicles chapter 1 through chapter 8. You know, that's part of what's supposed to be taught. Ever read First Chronicles? Yeah, well, it's supposed to be taught. It's part of what Jesus commanded. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Sometimes some of that anything gets real personal. I mean, how about we just keep it general, you know? Can we just keep it general? No, it's going to get personal. I mean, do people like the idea that Jesus is a personal Savior? Say, well, how about a little personal responsibility? And how about if the gospel and the teaching gets a little bit personal sometimes? Remember those words that Paul said? He said, God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. What did he say in front of that? He said, therefore, everybody should repent because of that day. Repentance is really personal. You know, you ought to repent. What do you think? You over here on this side, repent? where's repentance start, do you think? Well, we'll move right along because, you know, don't want to get too personal, all right? Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, Jesus is coming. When's he coming? Well, I can tell you what he said. When he was still in the flesh, he said, don't even ask. He said, the angels in heaven don't know. He said, I, the Son, don't know. He said, only the Father knows. When's he coming? Could be before I get done preaching. Well, maybe I'll just keep preaching until he comes. I don't know. but you know, is there any reason? You can say, wait, we're not ready yet. How do you think that's going to work? Just hold it. I mean, you're one third of the way already from heaven. Just hold it right there, okay? Is that you think that's going to work? No. He's coming when he's ready. Now, we got to go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a second. I don't have time to go into this too much because eventually we'll get to 2 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Something I need to share with you in view of the fact that the kerygma is essentially unbelievable because of the fact that the parousia had not occurred yet, all right? All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as is from us, as the apostles, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He said, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and so forth. Now, I won't get into the son of destruction too much, except to say that, you know, it's a personification of the concept of the papacy. But that's a different topic, different time, all right? The point is, Paul knew that Jesus' second coming was not going to take place until there was a massive falling away from the original faith. I had occasion the other day to look at the contents of the Nicene Creed. Now, I don't think creeds are, you know, what's supposed to be there. You know, the Nicene Creed is the first man-made creed. It's about 325 A.D. And they wrote some things down, and you know, it was almost 300 years after the formation of the church and the early stages of Catholicism. The traditions were already overriding the scripture and different things like that. But it's really interesting. If you read the Nicene Creed, you know, one of the things they believed in? Baptism for remission of sins. They just said it right there. Okay? And, you know, you go back and, you know, you can pull anything off the internet these days. So just type in Nicene Creed in your search engine and see what happened. But see, the point is, the early church began. Okay? It began with the teachings that are called the Apostles' Doctrine. It's right there, Acts chapter 2, the Apostles' Teaching. Okay. Now, anything beyond what's in the New Testament is man-made. Now, what happened, see, very shortly after the beginning of the church, man-made doctrines started stepping in place of the Scripture. And those man-made doctrines have continued to compile. Now, that massive falling away from the original faith is something that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit predicted. Here in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy chapter 4, other scriptures, they predicted the massive falling away from the original faith. They knew that the second coming would not occur until that happened. So they knew it would not happen in their lifetime. They did not expect the parousia of Jesus Christ to come in their lifetime. So the beginning of the charge that the proclamation of the gospel is essentially unbelievable because the second coming never occurred in a manner expected, that is false. What they try to say on that, they say, well, when his real appearance, in the clouds and shining like light, when that didn't happen, they said, and this is not true, but this is what they say on the university campuses. They say that the early church switched and said, now that the coming of Jesus is the coming of Jesus into your heart. Now that is a flat lie. That is a flat lie. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Never has been the teaching of the New Testament. In the New Testament, they knew that a second coming wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. They knew that the massive falling away had to happen first. Then, from that point on, any time, his second coming could occur. Right? So for us, that massive falling away has already happened. You see it? There are something like 20,000 denominations that call themselves Christianity in the United States of America alone. See, the confusion is just massive. Just absolutely massive. I always remember something Cliff said when he did Rod Marshall's funeral. I really appreciated that. But he mentioned when he was talking to Rod, at first, he said, well, there's maybe thousands of denominations, and there's one Bible. Where's the place that we should start? That was a great line. I've stolen that, Cliff, lots of times. I don't mind stealing from good sources. One Bible. Where you should start? The falling away is massive. And it continues to happen. Now, what's our job? What's our responsibility while we're waiting? Follow the New Testament. Get back to what sometimes is called primitive Christianity. Primitive doesn't mean, that it's unintellectual. For the backcountry woodsman that can't spell. Primitive means first. Primary, beginning in that sense. That's what primitive means. Cut back through the layers of tradition. Cut back through the garbage. Get back to what the apostle said right here. That's all that needs to be done. You can reproduce the church of the New Testament simply by following the New Testament. I'm often asked, what's your authority? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews, is that authoritative enough? Is the Bible the Word of God? If so, it's enough. So how do you wait? Well, you follow the New Testament. That's what you do. You make disciples. You teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded in the New Testament. Any question that comes up, the question is, what does the Bible say about it? Well, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 then. What if we wait properly? What if we got the right form of waiting in place? Well, what will Jesus do? Well, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. Wrath. Wrath. Well, I thought we weren't supposed to use words like wrath and warfare and onward Christian soldiers and stuff like that. I thought we're supposed to get all that stuff out of there, right? I mean, that's the same boys that say it's all a myth anyway, so... they're the same guys that, jerk onward Christian soldiers out of there and, fight the good fight of faith. I mean, you're not supposed to fight, Well, I guess that means you don't have any faith. That's what that would mean. Well, no, okay, making sense. Wrath. Is God still a wrathful God? Back in the Old Testament, one thing that said about God, he said, God is a consuming fire. Now, did God have a personality change in the 430 years between Malachi and Matthew, do you think? Well, let me quote you something from the New Testament, just to make things clear, okay? God is a consuming fire. New Testament? Hebrews? Yeah, he didn't change. You know, he is a merciful God. He doesn't want anybody to go there. Jesus said that the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who it's prepared for. He doesn't want mankind to go there. But you know, if you want to go, your choice. If this world, in whatever form it takes, if this world means more to you than eternity, then you choose hell and it's okay. You want to face the wrath of God, then you just go ahead and face it. Your choice. Big boys and big girls, you want to go to hell? Go right ahead. No, that's where the wrath of God is. You know who talked most about hell? You know who talked most about the wrath of God? Jesus. See, how do you know there's a heaven? How do you know there's a hell? Well, Jesus said so. Did he have authority to say so? Yeah. Remember, he's the guy that came down from heaven? To let us in on little secrets. That's why he came in. He came down here. You want to go to hell? Oh, you don't want to go to hell? Let me in. Let me let you in on a secret. There is a way. You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. There's a way. He said, I am the way. Yeah. The way. It is in Jesus Christ that a person can go to heaven. Not by his own merits, but by the merits of Jesus Christ. Deliver you from the wrath to come. Well, how do you get into Jesus Christ? Well, be a really good question, wouldn't it? If you accept Jesus into your heart, does he accept you into his? Can we find that in the scripture anyway? Is it there? I mean, yeah, I always like what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the churches in Galatia. He said, now that you've come to know Christ, and then he put it this way, or rather to be known by him, you know, let's just keep things in perspective. Well, how do you get into Jesus Christ? That's a good question. You know? Good question. Well, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans 6, 3. Do you not know? Well, apparently some people don't, so he thought he'd write this down. Okay. Do you not know that all of us who are immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through immersion into death. In order as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You want to be born again? You want to have new life? This is how you do it. Romans 6, 3 and 4, among others. How do you enter into Jesus Christ? You're immersed into Jesus Christ. I get that right. Do you not know that all of us have been immersed? Baptized is the longest word in here. Yeah, it's the longest word in there. Well, what do you think? Think Paul lied? You think he was confused a little? Oh, maybe he's talking about spirit baptism. Well, spirit baptism is defined for you. It consists of a sound like a mighty wind, tongues like fire, and speaking another language. That's spirit baptism. This is the one where you're buried, likeness of Jesus' death, and you come forth in the likeness of resurrection. I wonder what that would be. See, if I was to go over here and had enough water in it, and we put somebody in it, what would we do? Well, we would what? Bury them, right? And then they'd what? Come forth in the likeness of his resurrection, right? Does that sound like Romans 6? Any long words in that? What is the problem? People just want to go to hell, I guess. The only thing I can, the only conclusion, earth means more than heaven. Just want to go to hell. You know, got a death wish. Because, let you in on a secret. This is how you get delivered from the wrath to come. It's how you get delivered. In Jesus. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Oh, it's wrathful, right? A lake that burns with fire and brimstone. How does that sound? Like a good place to swim? Outer darkness. Place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Alone. Did I get my point across? You want to go there? Just put earth first. Just put anything in front of what Jesus said to do. Just do that. That's where you'll be. But if you want to follow the secret, if you want to follow the way out, then you repent. You confess Jesus as Lord, and you get yourself dunked in the water here, and get going on this new life. Wait! Be busy waiting. If you want it, you come as we stand. Well, for the rest of you, how's the wait? Been busy? Been busy about the Father's house? No, how's the wait? You've got to have a successful wait in order to be delivered from the wrath to come. And it's a daily choice. I think the question will keep being asked, how's the wait?